The following message is the 36th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was taken from Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 7, 2007, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now today, after a period of time when we have had something of a break from our study in Romans, we're going to be returning today to that study. I would encourage you to give attention to the preaching schedule that is posted on the bulletin board. This class will have Romans every other week, and then in the intervening weeks we will have either a video or audio tape presentation, but we're returning to Romans this morning, and again in 2 weeks we'll be back wherever we leave off today. But now I do want to take just a moment by way of review. If you will open, please, to the book of Romans. If you were here for the previous studies, you will recall that Paul, as he begins to set out the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," chapter 1 and verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There is a sense in which the 16th and 17th verses set out before us the program of what Paul is going to be developing in the rest of the letter. It is that life which is a life begun in faith in Christ, continued on in faith in Christ, that he describes under the terminology of the gospel of God. But now we find that he begins, before opening the particulars of the gospel, he begins by establishing the condemnation of all men. He begins by showing that all men, no matter what their ethnic, no matter what their religious condition, that indeed all men are sinners under God's wrath, in need of the salvation that is freely offered in Jesus Christ. And he begins with the world at large. He begins with the Gentile world. And he begins to describe the fact that God has made revelation of himself, first in the things that he has made. Second, he makes reference more particularly to the presence of conscience, a moral revelation in man, chapter 2. And then coming in chapter 3 to the subject of the scriptures. But God has revealed himself, and in those revelations, he has made known his will concerning his law. And in that special revelation that has come in scripture, he has made known his will in his gospel. Now, throughout the whole, Paul is demonstrating the fact that those who have received this revelation are accountable, and that they are inexcusable for having rejected it or suppressed it. So that we find the opening of verse 18, Paul describes, as it were, something of an overarching theme that carries all the way through to the middle of chapter 3. "For the wrath of God," or the anger of God, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Whether it is the suppression of what the Puritans call the light of nature, that is, God's revelation of himself in creation, whether it is the suppression of that revelation that God has made in the image of God, and in particular in conscience, or whether it is that revelation that God gave to the Jews in the scriptures, he, in the end, charges all as being under sin because they have rejected the light that God has set before them. And you will know that beginning in verse 18, carrying through the end of the first chapter, he brings this principle to bear on the pagan world. Having received the light of nature, having a general revelation of God's character, and having a general revelation of those things that God would require of them, he says that they are without excuse. And that general revelation contains a moral element. As we saw when we considered this text, when Paul comes to the end, he shows us that all revelation of whatever kind it is that comes from God is of the character of law. We read at the end of the chapter, having set out the things that the pagan world does contrary to light, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so in that light of nature, particularly in conscience, there is the revelation of a moral truth. They know the righteous judgment of God. They know instinctively, because of God shining the light of his truth in conscience, they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But then moving from the general pagan world, Paul comes in the opening of chapter 2 to address the case of what Calvin calls the saintling. We've used the term formalist as an equivalent to that language. But in any case, he also is inexcusable, and he's described this way. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Here's a man who has a knowledge of right and wrong. Paul does not tell us where, at this point, this man got this. He's still speaking in generalities. He's not introduced the Jew yet. But whether it is the Jewish saintling or it is the pagan saintling, it is the individual who has a knowledge of what is right and wrong, and he proves that he has that knowledge by applying it to others. He does not apply it to himself. But he applies it to others, proving that his knowledge is real and proving that he himself is inexcusable for allowing himself to do the very things he condemns in others. And so Paul tracks this thought through to verse 16. And then at verse 17, he narrows the focus even more specifically to address the case of the Jewish formalist or the Jewish saintling. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. Now he focuses not just on the revelation of God's mind in creation or in conscience, but now his revelation in Scripture. You are called a Jew, rest on the law, make your boast in God, know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So he focuses in now on the Jewish formalist. And he tells this Jewish formalist that he has no guarantee from God that because he possesses the Scriptures, and because he is circumcised and possesses the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, he tells him that that is not enough. We read in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. and circumcision, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul is saying to the recipient of circumcision, he is saying that if your character is such that you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision means nothing. Your circumcision means absolutely nothing. If the outward sign is not accompanied by an outward display of an inward reality, if the outward sign is not accompanied by an outward display of good works, which testifies to the inward reality of faith and submission towards God, then that outward sign signifies nothing and is all the same as if the man were uncircumcised. So you can see what Paul is doing, beginning with the pagan world, coming more focused on the case of the formalist. He then finally comes to the Jewish formalist and says to him that he cannot, he must not depend upon his circumcision. He must not depend upon his blood relationship to Abraham if he is in fact a transgressor of the law. All right then, coming to chapter 3, we began to look at certain objections that are raised by this Jewish formalist. These objections, running down through verse 8, are objections raised by those who had been addressed in the end of the chapter, chapter 2. And we saw that the first objection that the Jewish formalist raises is, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now remember the setting. The Jewish formalist believed that he would be saved no matter how he lived because he had the blood of Abraham in his veins and he bore the mark of circumcision because he was in the church. He believed that was all that was required. Paul has said no. That is not true. And so the objector, taking a half step backward, then says, well, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? If in the end of the day, God is going to treat us in the same way that he treats uncircumcised Gentiles, then what is the value of this circumcision? What is the value of having Abraham's blood in my veins? Paul answers the question this way, much in every way, but then he focuses on the chief advantage, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God or the scriptures. What a tremendous advantage the Jew had. The Gentile world didn't have the scriptures in those days. Generation after generation of Gentiles had been born and lived and died with nothing but the light of nature and the light of conscience. But the Jews, for generations going back to the patriarchs, had had the scriptures. They had had special revelation from God, inscripturated in the book of the law to which the prophets, etc., were added. They had a canon of scripture. They had abundant opportunity to specifically know God's will. What an advantage they had. And that's Paul's point. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles or the scriptures of God. Well, that brings us then to where we were when we left our study the last time that we were looking at the book of Romans. And that brings us today to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And here's the second objection. The first objection is, well, what advantage is there to being a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul answers that. You've had a tremendous advantage. You have the scriptures. But now he turns in verses 3 and 4, and we have another objection. For what if some did not believe? And here our versions are going to differ somewhat. The English versions will differ. Some will say did not believe. Some will say, what if some were unfaithful? But let me read it, substituting those words for a while until we can decide which one is correct. For what if some did not believe or were unfaithful? Will their unbelief or their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul answers verse 4. Certainly not, or God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, or every man false, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, the first question is this a real objection? Well, in verse 1, Paul is dealing with a real and not just a hypothetical objection to the gospel of justification by faith in Christ. And that's clear from the strong way that he responds. Well, likewise here, he responds in a very strong way, using the expression, God forbid, or it must not be, an expression that he uses only in cases where the premise or the idea, the main idea in the objection or the conclusion to which it is attached, is to be vigorously rejected. The question is, does this mean there's unfaithfulness in God? Paul says, God forbid. Whatever conclusion you come to, whatever conclusion I come to, we are agreed in this, that God's faithfulness is not at the stake. By this point in Paul's ministry, he has faced every conceivable Jewish objection to the gospel. And so Paul here doesn't construct this or the other objections in this chapter as straw men simply to be knocked down. Repeatedly, he has heard these and similar objections from his Jewish opponents. So Paul is dealing, in the progress of thought, he is dealing, as it were, with real objections that follow each in a logical order. But now the logical place to start in trying to unravel this objection and understand it is with the meaning of some key words. What is the meaning of the words translated in our English version? Some translate disbelieve and unbelief. Others translate in this way, what if some were unfaithful with their unfaithfulness? Now I want you to notice something about the structure of the text. In verse 2, there's a word, this word, pistuo, and you can see these words all have the same stem. So they're all part of the same family of words. All this little A or alpha does is put a not in front of it. Okay? Changes it from a positive idea to a negative idea. Right, in verse 2, we are told that the Jews had been, and it's translated there, entrusted. The word normally means to trust or to believe, but there it's entrusted. But now when we come to verse 3, the objector says, well, what if some did not, and the question is this verb to be translated disbelieve or were unfaithful? And likewise here, will their disbelief or their unfaithfulness, and then the last word, will it nullify the faithfulness of God? All right. Are you with me so far? We've got to figure out what these words mean. All right. Several of the English versions follow the King James. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? But we can translate it the way that the New American Bible does. What if some were unfaithful? Will their infidelity, their unfaithfulness, Will it nullify the faithfulness of God? So there's the two options before us. Now, perhaps the best way to approach the thing is to ask, these are the words we're trying to discover what they mean. We look at what is plain in the text to decipher what is not plain. All right? What is plain is that this word means to entrust in this context. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. This word applies to God, and we can know what it means. Everywhere in the Bible that this word is used of God, it means faithfulness. It can mean faith, or it can mean belief, but never when used of God, only when used of man. So that Paul is asking, what if this comes to play in terms of men, if they disbelieve or are unfaithful, what happens to the faithfulness, not the belief of God, but the faithfulness of God? Are we all there so far? All right. Well, what is clear is that in this objection, the objector expresses a concern about God's reputation. He expresses a concern, a question, as to whether the unbelief or the unfaithfulness of men calls into question the faithfulness of God. He asks, their unbelief, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So how are we going to translate this? I would suggest that you translate it unfaithful. And translate it in this way. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? So that the theme throughout the text has to do not with belief in Christ specifically, but faithfulness to God specifically. Okay? But assuming that that is correct, we have to ask the question, unfaithful to what? Or unfaithful to whom? Let's assume that we are to translate this as we're unfaithful. Will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Unfaithful to what? All right, let's go back to the context. The simplest answer is that some of the Jews, and you notice that the objector puts it in those terms. It's an indefinite number. It could be a few, it could be many. But some of the Jews, he says, are unfaithful, and the unfaithfulness would be to what is described in verse 2 as the trust received from God. They've had this tremendous advantage entrusted to them. The scriptures have been given to them. They have been unfaithful to that trust. So that the question is, will their unfaithfulness to that trust, the objection is, their unfaithfulness to the trust of having the scriptures, their unfaithfulness to having the trust of the scriptures, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay? Paul has already countered the Jewish objection that the gospel eliminates any Jewish advantage over the Gentiles. He's already said that the Jews had, and in his day still enjoyed, a great advantage of spiritual opportunity in being entrusted with the scriptures. And likely what the objector is doing is playing off Paul's use of this word. Well, you say we've been entrusted. Well, what if we're not faithful to that trust? Will our untrustworthiness, our unfaithfulness, nullify the faithfulness of God? All right, taking the whole in this way then, we translate, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. For what if some were unfaithful? That is, unfaithful to this entrustment? Will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now let's narrow our focus a little bit further. The objection itself seems to be a reluctant acknowledgement on the part of the objector of the unfaithfulness of some Israelites to the trust given to them by God. Remember, these words, verse 3, are the words of the objector. There is in this objection an acknowledgement that there have been Israelites who have been unfaithful to God. At the end of chapter 2, Paul already has pointed out the difference between a Jew outwardly and a Jew inwardly, with the charge plainly implied in what Paul has said, that there were some of his countrymen who were circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart, of whom he justly could say that in spite of their possession of the letter and circumcision, that is the scriptures and circumcision, they were transgressors of the law. Paul has already pointed to this group of people. The real and substantial benefits that the Jews had, they are nonetheless condemned by their behavior as unfaithful lawbreakers. Now, Paul already has charged that. And it seems that when the objector first replies, he focuses, you will notice, simply on circumcision. He doesn't take notice of what else Paul has said in the charges that were leveled. Look again at the end, or the beginning of chapter 3 rather. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, Paul has not just mentioned circumcision. Verse 27 of chapter 2, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your letter or your written code and circumcision, who are a transgressor of the law? Paul has pointed out the fact you don't just have circumcision, you've had the scriptures. But the objector has only picked up the point about circumcision. He's tried to avoid the issue of scriptures, and Paul has brought him back to that issue when he said, what advantage is circumcision? He says, aha, chiefly the scriptures. All right, he tried to dodge the issue. Paul focused it back on the revelation that God had given. The Jew had an even greater advantage than circumcision. He had the scriptures. This was their chief advantage, behind which even the exalted privilege of the ordinance of circumcision and the blood of Abraham, behind the scriptures, even that advantage had to be ranged. All right? So it seems that this Jewish objector, and here you have to get into something of the psychology of people, but it seems that the Jewish objector is willing to confess that some of his countrymen indeed have been unfaithful to their entrustment from God. That is, unfaithful to God's word entrusted to them in the scriptures. And how could he do otherwise and have any knowledge of the history of Israel, whatever? He's going to acknowledge, yes, albeit reluctantly. He concedes the point. He's asked, well, what if some were unfaithful? All right, I acknowledge it. I don't for a minute think that he was acknowledging that he was unfaithful. But what if some of our countrymen were unfaithful? He concedes the point, albeit reluctantly. But his point is that in the end, you see, it won't matter. Well, what if some were unfaithful? In the end, it won't matter, for God will be faithful to his promises, no matter how unfaithful his people are. Wow, did you ever hear that? Have you heard that in modern evangelicalism? God will be faithful to his promises no matter how unfaithful his people are. Lurking behind the objection is the assumption that all Israelites, because they're in the church, because they have experienced the rituals of the church, that all Israelites will be justified, no matter how they've lived. They are in. The proof that they are in is the mark of circumcision. If you're in, you're in. It doesn't matter how you live. All Israelites will be justified on the basis of Jehovah's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, no matter how unfaithful to the terms of that covenant they themselves have been. And that this was the view of a great many in Israel in the first century is plain from John the Baptist's warning, apparently typical of his preaching. Do not think to say of yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And his point, without repentance of sin, Jewishness means nothing. Church membership, having the mark of the covenant on you, and if we can bring it into evangelical terms, having made a decision and been baptized and joined the church, means nothing. How does Paul respond to this? Here's the objection. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Will this nullify God's faithfulness? He's going to keep his promise no matter what we do. Paul, you just don't get it. How does Paul respond? Well, as we've already noticed, first he cries out, God forbid. The thought that God's faithfulness is in any way diminished by man's unfaithfulness, that thought is abhorrent to Paul. In his revulsion towards even the theoretical questioning of God's character, it seems that he is operating on the same premise as the objector, that is, on the principle that God's faithfulness is certain regardless of the conduct of his people. But Paul is not doing that. He does embrace with this objector the principle, God is faithful no matter what. But I want you to notice his focus is in a different direction. Paul's use of that principle is diametrically opposed to the way that the Jewish objector uses it. The principle, God is faithful regardless of the conduct of his people. But the objector argues from that principle that God is faithful to save those who are unfaithful to the covenant. Paul argues that God is faithful to judge even those who are members of the covenant if they are unfaithful to its terms. So God is faithful in both cases, isn't he? Well, consider how Paul does this. He first concedes that the general principle that God is faithful, that's not an issue. He says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, or you can translate it this way, let God be true, though every man is false. If every man, Paul says, proves false to his covenant obligations, He acknowledges that God will be true to his. Basic principle of biblical religion. If every man is unfaithful to his covenant obligations, God will be faithful to his. A basic principle of biblical religion, and Paul holds to that as tenaciously as the Jewish objector does. But where they differ is in their idea of what God has promised to do. God has not promised to save the Jews simply because they are circumcised and have the scriptures. Whatever descent from Abraham brought by way of privileges, God never promised that he would save all of Abraham's circumcised descendants, no matter how they lived. He's going to take that argument up again in chapter 9. But God never promised that he was going to save all of Abraham's circumcised descendants, no matter how they lived. Who were Abraham's children? Isaac and Ishmael. Who were Isaac's children? Jacob and Esau. And you had Ishmael and Esau. Were not included in the covenant. They had as much of Abraham's blood in their veins as did Isaac and Jacob. They had been circumcised, both of them, just like Isaac and Jacob. But they were not part of the covenant. God had never promised that just because you had Abraham's blood in your veins, that you were descended from Abraham, and that you bore the mark of circumcision, that no matter how you lived, things were going to be okay. It wasn't okay for Esau. The book of Hebrews calls him a profane man. Israel's history was eloquent testimony to God's faithfulness in judging wicked Israelites. Where should we take our examples? Shall we take the wilderness generation, an entire generation that perished, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, as an example of God's faithfulness to his word? Yes, we should. But not to his faithfulness to a promise that, yes, you'll get to go into the promised land no matter how you conduct yourself. The writer of Hebrews says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear? Did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." In the same word you can translate unfaithfulness. Shall we take the sons of Eli? Base men who did not know the Lord, whom the Lord killed for their debauchery and their profaning of holy things. God was faithful with those boys, but not faithful to save them and to give them an inheritance in heaven no matter how they live. He was faithful to bring his wrath upon them as apostates and rebels. Shall we take Ahab, in whose veins ran Abraham's blood, and who was circumcised, yet who refused to worship Jehovah and worship the Baals instead? Shall we take the multitude of other Israelites, including even the men of Judah, who were slaughtered and carried away into the captivity and never returned? In all such cases, almost without number in Israel's history, there was ample proof that God was faithful, according to the terms of his covenant, to damn the wicked and the apostate and even the formalist. though the purest Hebrew blood was to be found in his veins and the mark of the covenant was to be found in the secret place. It's written all over the Old Testament histories. It's written all through the prophets. There is not one example, though there are a numberless catalog of examples of God's faithfulness to judge the apostate and the wicked, there is not one example in all of Israel's history showing that God guarantees a Jew's salvation regardless of his moral and religious condition. Not one example. And that's Paul's point. Yes, God is faithful. But God never promised what you thought he promised. He never promised that as long as you had the right bloodlines and were in the right church and had the right ordinance performed on you, that everything was fine. That you could then live as you pleased. You could be a carnal Israelite, a carnal Christian. Live as you please. And hey, I'm going to be faithful to save you anyhow. No. No, no, no. That's not what the scriptures teach. And that's Paul's point. His point is that God is faithful, yes, but he's faithful to judge those who repudiate him. And that is Paul's point is plain from the passage he now quotes from the Old Testament. If you look back to Romans chapter 3. God forbid, verse 4, indeed let God be true, though every man is false, though every man is unfaithful, as it is written, that you, that is God, may be justified in your words of condemnation, that you may overcome when you are judged, when men call into question and say, what doest thou? Paul here cites from Psalm 51:4. It's a text important not just for its content, but for its source. These are the words of King David. And they are part of his confession to God of the grievous sins of murder and adultery in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And if you're at all familiar with that psalm, you know that David makes absolutely no excuse for his sin. He takes full responsibility for his sin. Now, there is a difference between David and the Jewish formalist who's making the objection found in verse 3 of Romans 3. The difference is that David, as the whole of his life shows, both before and after the sad affair with Bathsheba and Uriah, David was not a formalist. Did he sin? Yes. But he was not a formalist. He was not an apostate. He was, according to the tenor of his life, a man after God's own heart. That's how God describes him. If any Israelite, now follow very carefully Paul's logic. If any Israelite should have been able to claim a guarantee of justification on the basis of blood and circumcision in spite of even uncharacteristic unfaithfulness. For what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah was not characteristic of the whole of his life. It was an outbreak of carnality. It was an eruption of indwelling sin in the life of a godly man, and it cost him dearly. But it was not characteristic of his entire life. If any man should have been able to claim a guarantee of justification on the basis of blood and circumcision in spite of unfaithfulness, David was the man. And yet, far from making such a claim, David acknowledges that God would be absolutely just in judging him. That you may be... Let's turn back to Psalm 51 just for a second. I want you to see this in the context. David makes no excuse whatsoever. Notice how he pleads with God. He is not pleading for justice. He knows he deserves divine justice. If divine justice comes, he will not complain about it. He cannot complain about it. But notice how he prays. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And here's the part quoted by Paul, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's not claiming now, Lord, I want you to remember, I've got the blood of Abraham in my veins. And I'm circumcised. So I get a free pass on this. You would be unjust to judge me. No, no. You would be absolutely just to send me to the pit for what I've done. There's no excuse making, full responsibility, no claim to God's faithfulness. But he invokes God's uprightness. That you may be found just or upright when you speak. Now, in terms of the language of Romans 3, and there's, if you'll read through the early verses of Romans 3, you'll find that there are several words that are used of God, several words used to denote the character of the Jews. The character of the Jews: unfaithful, false, unrighteous. Concerning God, faithful, true, righteous. And these terms are used somewhat interchangeably in Romans 3. But I want you to notice that the principle that David invokes is God's righteousness. Your righteousness in judging me is not at all in question. In the terms that Paul uses this passage, he focuses on that meaning, or the meaning of that, concerning faithfulness to his promises. Applied to his own case, David acknowledged that if, instead of extending the mercy for which he prays, if God judges him, then he and not God is the unrighteous member of the covenant arrangement. He and not God is the unfaithful member of the covenant arrangement. And the clear indication of his confession of God's justice is that man's unfaithfulness, far from nullifying God's faithfulness, serves to set it in even clearer relief. As one writer says, man's very unfaithfulness is found to commend God's faithfulness the more, and to redound to his glory. So Paul cites Psalm 51 to support his contention that an Israelite's unfaithfulness to the covenant does not cast a shadow over God's uprightness. I would be interested in knowing how the Jewish formalists use Psalm 51. Whether they looked at that and saw in it a license. Whether they saw in the grace extended and the mercy and the loving kindness extended to David a license for their sin. Well, if God forgave David, he will forgive us. But the problem is the formalist wasn't going to God with a broken and a contrite heart. He wasn't pleading for mercy. He was hiding his sin under the cloak of his bloodlines and his circumcision. There's no parallel between David and the formalist. If the Jewish formalist looked for any comfort from Psalm 51, they used the passage illegitimately. Paul tells us what it means. Well, Jewish unfaithfulness then does not invalidate the truth of the oracles of God. It does not invalidate the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promises. God is true. He is faithful in keeping His covenant promises, even if all men, including the Jews, are false, even if all men are covenant breakers and perish in their sins. Our time's about gone, but bear with me just for a moment. Let's go back to the point that the chief advantage of the Jews was the possession of the Scriptures. Remember, this is the point that the objector is working off of. Paul's answer, pointing back to the oracles of God, yes, there is an advantage to your circumcision. There is an advantage to your bloodlines. You've had the Scriptures. There is, in our terms, there is an advantage to your being born in a Christian family. There is an advantage to your being brought to church as a child. There is an advantage to mom and dad having bought you not one Bible, but a dozen. You've had tremendous opportunity to know the truth. Okay? The objector's assumption that the divine condemnation of an Israelite calls into question God's faithfulness to His word could have merit only if the oracles of God contain promise but no law. I'm going to say that again. We live in a day, brethren, in which the word of God being preached in many places is all promise but no law. The objector's assumption that the divine condemnation of an Israelite calls into question God's faithfulness to His word could have merit only if the oracles of God contain promise but no law. If there was nothing in the Scriptures but promise, and if God had said nothing at all about His law, then we would agree with the objector. Right? If all that God had ever said was promise, we would agree. But that's not all that God had said, and the Jews knew that. The Jewish formalist knew it at some level, and here's how you know he knows it. Paul has already argued at the end of chapter 2 that the Jews recognized the presence of law in the Old Testament Scriptures and recognized that it was the duty of those who had God's law to obey it. Go back to Romans 3. You who say, do not commit adultery. You who say, do not steal. You who are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The Jew looked upon himself as an instructor of the foolish. And of course what that meant was, that meant any Israelites, of course, that didn't toe the line to his view of things. But it meant greater than that. It meant the world, the Gentiles more specifically. So the Jew understood that God had spoken not just promise but law. He knew that God had promised to judge men and not bless them no matter what if they disobeyed the law. And the reason we know he knew that is because he preached that to everybody else. Jewish formalists were very liberal in applying and preaching that principle to the Gentiles, but seemed to be oblivious to the fact that it applied to them as also. Right? Now, next time we're going to see how that, coming out of Paul's answer here, there's another objection. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? We'll explore that language. There's another objection there, but it's coming out of what Paul has just said. But before we leave the class this morning, I want to point you to one passage, 2 Timothy 2. What Paul preached to the Jews, he preaches to Christians. First Timothy 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him, that is, with Christ. If we persevere, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now that doesn't sound like if we deny him, well, no, he's going to pat us on the head and say, I know you were just a little... You're just a carnal Christian, and come on in. Doesn't matter that you live like the devil. Okay? No, it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless. What a chicken translation. That can mean either unbelieving, that is lacking faith, or faithless in the sense of unfaithful. It's the same word right here. The translators stub their toes again when they come to 2 Timothy. But translate it this way. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But faithful to do what? Faithful to save you no matter how you've lived? No, he'll be faithful to deny you, as he has said. If you endure, you will reign with him. If you deny him, he will deny you. Count on it. He will be faithful even if you are unfaithful. Even as there is a gospel promise to those who are in Christ and go on with Christ, so there is a sober warning to those who deny Christ, a warning made more urgent because of the integrity of Christ. He cannot deny himself. And the best commentary on Paul's words in this place are the words of our Lord himself. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. The principle is that of reciprocal action. Christ will repudiate those who repudiate him. In view, of course, is not a single act of stumbling, as in the case of Peter, or as in the case of David, but a state of persistent rebellion and hardness against light. That was the issue with the pagan world. That was the issue with the formalist. That was the issue with the Jewish saintling. A persistent, habitual rejection of light. If we persist in refusing to be identified with Christ and his gospel, if by our works we deny him, he must refuse to be identified with us in the hour of our greatest need when we stand before the Father. And the principle that Paul defends in Romans 3 applies not just to Jewish formalists, as he shows us in 2 Timothy. It applies to Christian formalists. Charles Hodge very wisely observes, it cannot escape notice how completely the doctrine of the Jews has been transferred by ritualists to Christianity. They held that if a man was circumcised and remained within the theocracy, that is, within the kingdom of Israel, within the church, that he might be punished for his sins, but he would be ultimately saved. There's your carnal Christian. He may lose some rewards. He may suffer some temporal punishments, but he'll still be saved. The Jews held that if a man was circumcised, remained within the theocracy, he might be punished for his sins, but would ultimately be saved. So ritualists hold that all who are baptized and remain within the pale of the true church, though they may suffer for their sins here, or perhaps even, as Rome teaches, hereafter in purgatory. Yet the teaching is that though they will suffer for their sins, they shall certainly, finally be saved. And Paul's response to that kind of thinking is still the same. God forbid. God will be true though every man is found false. He will be true to himself. He will judge the wicked even if all men prove false and all men perish. God will not save formalists. That's Paul's point, brethren. And unless this idea comes to home into the heart, into the conscience of these Jewish formalists, unless that reality comes to bear upon them and they acknowledge it, they will have no room for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is for sinners who humble themselves in repentance before a glorious Savior. Our time is gone. Again, according to the preaching schedule, in 2 weeks we'll be back. We'll take up beginning with the next verse there in Romans 3. But let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its not only its application to generations past and to peoples at great distance from us, but Lord, we thank you for its ever-present application to ourselves. And Lord, may there never be found in any of us the spirit of a formalist. Lord, may we indeed walk before you in the fear of God. May we walk before you in godliness. May we have by your grace the sanctifying working of your spirit within us. But Lord, we pray that you would cause us to walk in your way. Lord, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.